decided, been trying to decide all morning and last evening. There's two issues that I wanted to address, but I think after going through the Sunday school lesson, there were some things that were said, songs that were sung that I think we'll cover this one this morning. And Sister Jennifer had called and asked about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Trinity and different things. And so I pulled out some notes that I had on that, and I was going to make a CD. And I listened to some of it and wasn't real pleased with it. I thought, you know, we just need to cover this. That last time it was covered was in, I think, 2005. And so I thought, well, it's high time we cover this ground again. The other message had to do with a question that was asked me by someone who called. And I said, well, I think I'll address that in the message. And so we'll save that for next week, Lord willing, unless God brings something else along. Is Jesus Christ God? Well, we all believe in the deity of Christ, and we as Christians here believe in what we call the Trinity, the triunity of God. But can we defend it from the Scriptures? Can we defend it against the attacks of those who come at us? Just an example of the things that come up. Yesterday, someone had told me that if I Googled my writings on divorce or marriage, that there was a church who was supporting that, and so I was curious who they were talking about, and I brought it up. But in doing so, I found some other articles that had this talking about this book written by Mark Bolan on divorce remarriage, and I was curious. I went to a few of those. One of them, I never did find the comment in the Google search page. It said something about a non-scholarly book written by Mark Bolan. I thought, I want to see what this guy is saying, you know. So I went there. I never could find the comment where that was. But this fellow had this whole article about how that Erasmus changed the exception clause. And that the exception clause should read, whosoever shall put away his wife, even if for fornication and marry another, committeth adultery. And it's Erasmus who changed the manuscript and put the little IE in there and change the manuscript to where it reads the way it does today. And that they were talking all confident about modern research has proven that Erasmus changed it, blah, blah, blah. And I thought, you guys, you think you're so smart. So I wrote him a reply and I said, sorry, fellas, but God has preserved His Word. And Erasmus was right. Because I have a quote from Tertullian that was early 3rd century. And he quotes it just like it's in our King James Bible, and there's no way to alter what Tertullian said because the whole argument is based on the exception clause. And that quote is in our last newsletter. You can go read it for yourself. But Tertullian's Bible had just like mine does in the third century, and Erasmus wasn't until what 1500s, you know. So I mean. Anyways, I haven't looked to see if they replied back, but they were supposed to send me an email if there was a reply, and I haven't got that email yet. Anyways, I went on to tell them that it's Gnostic heresy to teach Jesus contrary to the righteousness of the Old Testament law, and gave them a few things to chew on. It's kind of interesting to see what they're going to come back with. But you can't tell me that Erasmus changed it. Go look at the Peshitta. Go look at all the quotes from the early church fathers. Go look at the other ancient versions, the Arabic and the, you know, so forth. And then tell me that Erasmus changed the Bible. And all the scholars ever since then couldn't figure it out, so this guy came along. Anyways, is Jesus Christ God? The Arians' philosophy is this, and this is the way they go about it. Okay, listen. The doctrine of the Trinity is improbable and unreasonable. Therefore, no text is to be received as teaching this doctrine if it will by any possibility admit of any other construction. That's how they go about looking at the Scriptures on the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, an unbiased philosophy would say this. Every passage, as read in the original, is to be taken in its plain and obvious import, entirely irrespective of the difficulty of mysteriousness of the doctrine of the Trinity of God. You take it for what it says, regardless of whether you think it's mysterious or difficult or improbable or whatever your little finite mind thinks. You just take it for what it says and its obvious import and what the wording actually says. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at what the Bible actually says. And I hope you'll learn some new things about this that you didn't know and be refreshed on some things you already knew. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to use that as a foundation at first and use and reference off of that. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, does the term Son indicate creation? Does the term Son indicate that He is inferior? Does the term Son and Father indicate that the Father had to predate the Son? Well, naturally it seems that way, right? It would seem so. However, I'm going to quote John Wesley, and I agree with him, therefore that's why I'm quoting him. In eternity, our Redeemer had not the inferior name of Son. Okay? The doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ is a false doctrine that is probably the reason why Arianism came to be. Is a reaction to the false doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. Jesus, before He became flesh, was not called the Son, but He was the Word. He was the Logos. And the eternal sonship of the divine nature of Christ is a false doctrine. Arianism, I mentioned Arianism, that is what the Russellites, or better known as Jehovah's Witnesses, teach today. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. And we're going to see that if they were Jehovah's Witnesses, they would be telling us that Jesus is Jehovah. But they are Russellites. Charles Taz Russell was their leader, and they are his followers. Jesus' divine nature is never called Son in the Old Testament. Okay? The Messiah is called Son. But the Messiah is talking about the incarnate God, not pre-incarnate Christ. He is called Everlasting Father. He is called the Mighty God, the Logos of God. So all the Russellites can prove from their verses that Jesus is inferior to the Father is that His human nature was inferior to the Father. And we all agree on that point. Jesus' human nature was inferior. Jesus Himself said so. Turn to Luke chapter 1, if you would. And I'll show you this in the Scriptures. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now listen, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Okay? That's what's called the Son of God. And yes, that was inferior to the Father. The Bible says that Jesus lowered Himself to become flesh. John 17:4 says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Christ's divine nature is not begotten and is not called Son. Only His human nature, created in the womb of Mary, is begotten and called Son. Okay? The divine nature is called Mimra by the Jewish commentators who believed in the Trinity. I'll give you a couple quotes of that in a little bit. In Hebrew, it's Mimra. In Greek, it's Logos. And in English, we translate it Word. It's the Word or the reason or the intellect of God. The Word of God. He created the world by speaking it into existence. by the Word of God. All verses that speak of Jesus being inferior then is speaking of His human nature and Him incarnate as a man, not divine, His divine nature. Now, back to Hebrews. It says here, in His last days has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now here we see, we saw in Luke, He said, He shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. He has appointed Jesus, that became flesh, that man, the God-man, He's appointed Him heir of all things. But, by whom also He made the worlds. That's very much previous to that. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. Now, that there tells us that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. Okay? Brightness of His glory. The sun and the sunshine. They are two separate and distinct things, but they are of the same essence. You can't have one without the other. You can't have this one without that one. And if this is eternal, that's eternal. Okay? Okay, He is the of the same essence as the Father. And you can look, I would encourage you to read Adam Clark's commentary on these verses. It's quite interesting. It says the express image of His person, His hypostasis, His substance. He's the express image of His substance. Well, we know in Colossians 1:15 it says He's the image of the invisible God. Do you know the Bible tells us that no man has seen God at any time? 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So what did Moses see? And what did Isaiah see? And what did the people, you know, what did Adam see when he walked in the cool of the garden? Well, it said he heard the voice of God walking in the midst of the garden. That was the Word of God, the Logos. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. And it says here, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now let's skip down to verse 8. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Now, God, in that passage, is calling the Son, the Messiah, God. Make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself here. One thing I wanted to bring out about all the Old Testament appearances when they saw God. In the Old Testament, when you see the term, the angel of Jehovah, and in our King James Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Jehovah. Okay? Capital L, small O-R-D, is Elohim. And usually, when we see, the Jews often put in Adonai, in the place of Jehovah in different places, and you'll see Lord God or God. Sometimes it's Adonai. But Adonai and Elohim are plural nouns in the Hebrew. And I will get into that here in just a minute too. In the Old Testament, when you see the angel of the Lord, the angel of, capital L-O-R-D, it's usually speaking of pre-incarnate Christ. And if you look at Acts 12:15, I'll read it to you. Just stay there. You remember when Peter was busted out of jail and he came and was knocking at the door and they came to him? What did they say? It says, and they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, It is his angel. What were they saying? They were saying, He probably got killed in the prison and his spirit is here to deliver us a message. It is his angel. Well, Jesus is the angel of Jehovah. He's the image of the invisible God. He is that which you see and that which you hear. He is that which God communicates through. The Logos. The word Logos means reason, God's Word, God's reason, God's wisdom. I talked to a Jehovah's Witness one time who was trying to say that in Proverbs where it talks about the wisdom of God, and he was with him, rejoicing with him at the creation, that was Jesus. And I said, God, his logos, his wisdom. And they were saying, well, that's created. And I said, so you're saying that there was a time when God was without his wisdom? That'd be kind of bad, wouldn't it? Anyways, Jesus is the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, the image of God. So we see here in Hebrews what we've seen so far. In fact, in Hebrews, we stopped a little short there. It says here in verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they also wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So Jesus is an eternal being. He's a creator of the world and the universe. He's called God by God, and is the same essence with the Father. That's what we've seen thus far in Hebrews there. Now go back to Genesis 1:1, and let's talk about Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. Elohim and Adonai are plural nouns in the Hebrew. But created is singular. And so the world wasn't created by God, but it was created by a being that is called by a plural noun. I like to read what Adam Clark says here. The original word Elohim, God, is certainly the plural form of La'el or La'eloah, and has long been supposed by the most eminent, learned, and pious men to imply a plurality of persons in the divine nature. As this plurality appears in so many parts of the sacred writings to be confined to three persons, hence the doctrine of the Trinity, which has formed a part of the creed of all those who have been deemed sound in the faith from the earliest ages of Christianity. Nor are the Christians singular in receiving this doctrine and in deriving it from the first words of divine revelation. An eminent Jewish rabbin, Simeon ben Joachai, in his comment on the sixth section of Leviticus, has these remarkable words, quote, "Come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet notwithstanding they are all one, and joined together in one, and are not divided from each other." And I could also add to that, well, I'll finish Adam Clark here. "He must be strangely prejudiced indeed who cannot see that the doctrine of a Trinity and of a Trinity in unity is expressed in the above words. The verb, arb bara, he created, being joined in the singular number with this plural noun, has been considered as pointing out, and not obscurely, the unity of the divine persons in this work of creation. In the ever-blessed Trinity, from the infinite and indivisible unity of the persons, there can be but one will, one purpose, and one infinite and uncontrollable energy." Charles Finney adds some other quotes here from Jewish commentators. He says, "There are three degrees in the mystery of Elohim, and these degrees they call persons. They say they are all one and cannot be separated. On Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah," is thus rendered by the author of the Jewish book Zohar. "The Lord and our God and the Lord are one." In his comment on this passage, the author says, "The Lord, or Jehovah, is the beginning of all things and the perfection of all things, and he is called the Father. The other, or our God, is the depth or fountain of sciences and is called the Son. The other, or Lord, he is the Holy Ghost, who proceeds from them both. Therefore," he says, "Hear, O Israel," that is, "join together this Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and make him one essence, one substance, for whatever is in the one is in the other. He hath been the whole, he is the whole, and he will be the whole." That's ancient Jewish commentary. Again, "What is the name of King Messiah? Rabbi Akiba has said, Jehovah is his name. As it is declared, Jeremiah 23:6, and this is his name, by which he should be called, Jehovah, our righteousness." These commentators also call him the branch, the comforter, gracious, luminous, etc. And again, the Holy Ghost calls the King Messiah by his name. Jehovah is his name, For it is said, Exodus 8:1, the Lord is a man of war, Jehovah is his name. The Jews believed that Messiah would be Jehovah, and that God was a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So is it any surprise that Christians believe that? And the Jehovah's Witnesses will take you and show you that actually many pagan religions have a trinity, and therefore they say that's where the Christians got it. Well, pray tell me, where did the pagans get it? Adam, Noah, Enoch, Moses? That's where they got it. Because if the true God is a triune being, then it's only natural that all the perversions of the true God in all these different nations would represent Him in a similar way as a triune being. And to say that the Christians got it from them is quite short-sighted, when the fact that history of the Scriptures goes all the way back to Genesis, not just to the time of Christ. Anyways, Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, who is he talking to? Well, some will say, maybe he was talking to the angels. But hold it a minute. Jesus, when he became man, it says was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Okay? The Bible indicates that the angels are created beings lower than God. Jesus was made lower than them and made a man. So God could not be saying to the angels, let us make man in our image, because the fact is, God is higher than the angels, and man is not made in the image of angels. Okay? Man was made in the image of God. So it says here, if you follow it on through, verse 27, so God created man in His own image. So who was He talking to? He was talking to Himself. Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. And there are many times when Elohim, the plural Elohim is seen. We won't go through all the passages, but here's two of them here. The Jews understood that this word Elohim, by the way, the word Elohim is a plural, but it's not like our word couple. It's like our word few. When we say couple, we think two. When we say a few, it means at least three. And that's the type of plural that Elohim is. Turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We'll just begin looking at some of the obvious here. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 5. Do you remember when the Magi came to Jerusalem and Herod inquired of the Pharisees and the scribes where Christ should be born? They quoted to him Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So, the one born in Bethlehem was an everlasting being, an eternal being. And there can only be one eternal being. Isaiah 9, 6. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. We're not going to exhaust all the scriptures that speak of God as a plural. There are theology books and other books that you can look at that show all the verses where one Jehovah is addressing another Jehovah, one Elohim addresses another Elohim, a Jehovah is sent by Jehovah, an Elohim is sent by Elohim, and so forth. It's all there in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 9:6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Who could this be? Jesus is the Everlasting Father. He's the Mighty God. The Jehovah's Witnesses really do some gymnastics to get around this one. I read it in one of their papers one time that they were trying to say that Jesus, once He sets up His kingdom and He's ruler in the kingdom, then He will be known as the Everlasting Father. And it was just a mumbo jumbo and you read it, it's like, oh, come on. Good try. Try again. Back to the old drawing board. Go try again. The everlasting Father means He's the eternal Father. There's only one eternal Father. Isaiah 7. Back to Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14. Isaiah gives a sign to Ahaz, and he says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. In Matthew 1:22, it says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus' name, His title, is God with us. So, is it any wonder that people get the idea that it was God manifest in the flesh? By the way, it's interesting that the Jews have tried to explain away this a virgin shall be with child. And some have said that the word virgin comes from a root that means hidden. Because the virgins of Israel were hidden and kept at home. You ought to read Adam Clark's comment on it. He blows that one out of the water by showing that they were out tending sheep and gathering water. They weren't kept closed up at home. But the true root of the word means one who is in their purity, kept closed and shut up and protected. And that's what the word means. That's why they translate it a virgin. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Well, let's begin reading first here in verse 1. Remember I told you capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Jehovah. Okay? Anytime in your King James Bible, you see that, it's Jehovah. The burden of the word of Jehovah for Israel saith, the Jehovah, which stretches forth the heavens, and he goes on down, it's Jehovah speaking in the first person. Chapter 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem. Verse 4, in that day saith Jehovah, I will smite. Verse 5, he says, shall be my strength in the Jehovah of hosts, their God. In verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Israel. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Who's talking? Jehovah is talking, okay? And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay? And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Now, the Jews have gone back and altered their scriptures. You see, there is a change here in from the first person to the second person. It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then the prophet, oftentimes you'll find this in the scripture. Remember in Psalms where we read the Psalm where it talked about, it was Psalm 91, I believe. And first person spoke, and then there was a reply, and then God came in and spoke. And it doesn't tell you now God is speaking. Okay? It just changes from first person, second person, third person, and it leaves you to figure it out. Well, here it changes, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and then the prophet comes in, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Or Jehovah could be speaking about the man Christ Jesus. But he says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The Jews, in trying to avoid the obvious implications here, actually changed their modern Jewish scriptures to say they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. The problem with that is, and I'm going to read to you Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It says here, me and Him. The change of person is due to Jehovah Messiah speaking in His own person first, then the prophet speaking of Him. The Jews, to avoid the conclusion that He whom they have pierced is Jehovah Messiah, who says, I will pour out Spirit, they altered me into him and represent the pierced one to be Messiah ben Joseph, who was to suffer in the battle with Cog before Messiah ben David should come to reign. But Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic opposed this, and the ancient Jews interpreted it of Messiah. So the ancient Jews interpreted this passage to talk about Messiah, and the Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic scriptures and versions out there agree with our Hebrew Bible. It proves that they've changed it. They've changed other things, only to their own chagrin, when all the ancient versions and ancient manuscripts speak against them, and what it does is expose them for what they did. Isaiah chapter 40. Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we will all agree that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, right? And when they came and asked John, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." He says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Okay? And so, he was quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of" who? "Jehovah. Prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make straight in a desert a highway for our Elohim." And it says here, "Every valley should be exalted, and every mountain and hill should be made low, and the crooked should be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it." Okay, so the glory of Jehovah is going to be seen by all flesh. Now, if you remember, we just read in Hebrews that Jesus is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Jesus is the glory of Jehovah that everyone saw. Turn to John 1 with this in mind, that the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. Turn to John 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. The Jews called it the Mimra. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They try to make the Jehovah's Witnesses, they, in their translation, and some of the other modern perversions, say, "And the Word was a God." There's a problem with that. And that is, in the Old Testament, I wasn't going to get to this till later, but I'm going to jump ahead here. Isaiah 44:6, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, thus saith Jehovah the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God." Anyways, there's only one God, and to say that Jesus was a God is idolatry. It's polytheism. Now, listen to what it says here. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Okay, now jump to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And what did we behold? We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of Jehovah will be seen. All flesh is going to see it. And Hebrews 1:3 says He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Now, turn to John chapter 8. While we're in John, let's look at a few scriptures here. John 8:56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Did the Jews know what he was saying? Oh yeah. It says they took up stones to cast at him. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. In John 14:6, I'll read it to you here. Jesus saith unto him, talking to Philip, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? John 20, verse 25. Go ahead and turn there. Doubting Thomas. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, he wasn't taking the name of God in vain right there. He was talking to Jesus. My Lord and my God. Now, what if that was improper? What would Jesus have done? He would have rebuked him, just like the angels did when they fell down to worship an angel. Don't worship me. But Jesus never refused worship. Okay? If he accepted worship, he was saying that he was God. Otherwise, he was a god, an idol, a false god, an intruder. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. He totally endorsed what he said. He said, my Lord and my God. And he said, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. In Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Go ahead and turn there, Colossians 1. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, see, He was the first created being. Sometime way back before the creation of the world, God created the Logos or Jesus or whatever. He is a created being. He's the firstborn of every creature. There's only one problem with this. That is a Jewish phrase, not an English phrase. And you can't just rip it out of the Bible and say, I know what this means. You've got to take it in the context and believe what the Jews believed about it, okay? Look at the next verse. He says, the firstborn of every creature, colon, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's what the term firstborn of every creature means, and it is a title that the Jews apply to Jehovah. The Jews term Jehovah the firstborn of all the world to signify that He is the Creator. Firstborn is a title. Okay? It's a title of power and respect. It's a title of headship. So all they're saying is He is the head of creation. They're not saying that He was created. And the Jews did not believe that Jehovah was created. They believe that He was an uncreated eternal being, and they apply that term to them. So, to apply that term to Christ is saying the same thing. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? What's robbery? Robbery is taking something that does not belong to you. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus considered it something that He owned. It was rightfully His to be equal with God. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. Okay, who are we talking about? Jesus. The one that Jehovah said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the what? The Almighty. See, I've heard Jehovah's Witness say, well, He's the mighty God, but He's not the Almighty God. Well, here He says, I'm the Almighty. That's one. And then on down in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, who is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last? Who is the Almighty? Well, Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, Jehovah, the first with the last, I am He." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Revelation 21:5, "And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So one minute it's Jesus, the next minute it's God, the next minute it's Jehovah. Who are we talking about here? Revelation 22:12. "And behold," you might want to turn there, just so you can see it. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Okay, who's talking here? Jesus is talking. In fact, all the way down in verse 20, it says, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So who is it in verse 12 that said, "Behold, I come quickly"? John said it's Jesus. But Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And Jehovah said that He was, and that there was no one else that was that way. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus is speaking here. He is the first. He is the last. And turn to Colossians chapter 2. He's the Alpha and Omega. There's only one of them. It's Jehovah. And you notice that one verse in Isaiah said, "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts." Indicates two different Jehovahs there. But we know there's only one. There's a triunity in the Godhead. The mystery of Elohim is what the Jews called it. Now, the Bible calls it a mystery. In Colossians 2, verse 2, it says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In which one? God or the Father of Christ? Well, look at verse 9, talking about Jesus Christ. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's a mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Is there any mistake there? Can anyone not figure that out? The Bible is very plain. It's not a matter of twisting and taking verses out of context and trying to conjure something up, because after all, the Hindus had it, and so, that's ridiculous. The Catholics didn't invent the Trinity. As I read to you, the Jews, ancient Jews, believed it because the Bible teaches it. Acts 20, verse 28, I've read to you before. If you want to turn there, you may. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now, there's only two people mentioned here, the Holy Ghost and God. Whose blood was it? It says, "The Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He..." Who's He? "He hath purchased with His own blood." was God's blood that ran down the cross. The ancient Jews believed God was a Trinity. Early Christians believed God was a Trinity. And many ancient communities represent their concepts of God as a three in one. As I said before, it's obvious they learned this from Adam, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, etc. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I read to you, was a concept among Jews as well. And that's why when Jesus mentions he called himself the Son and God his Father, they knew exactly what he was saying. Okay, in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and other places, it talks about the Son. And the Jewish commentaries knew that this was talking about Messiah. So when Jesus claimed to be that person, they knew what he was claiming. There was no mistake. And they also knew that to be claimed to be the Son of God was claiming to be equal with God. They said it themselves while they picked up stones to throw at him. In the Matthew 28:19, the baptismal formula there says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Quite obvious. The Trinity. 1 John 5:7. Says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And all the new versions want to get rid of that verse. And the New World, the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, they got rid of that verse. But there's more and more evidence surfacing to support the authority of that verse. And if you read it, it doesn't flow without that verse. There's something missing there. 1 John 5:7. There's something missing there, and I've got a book that goes into the detail of the Greek grammar that shows there has to be something there. Otherwise, the plurals and the neuters and the genders and everything, they don't add up. They don't line up. Okay. A couple more verses here. John 14. John 14:16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Okay. Jesus is going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to give another comforter, "that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now listen to verse 18. "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Is Jesus confused? Maybe he's tired. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him." This is verse 23. "And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." How are they going to do that? In the person of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, "I've got to go away. I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to send the Comforter that he may abide with you and comfort you, obviously. He's going to be in you." Then he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then he says in verse 23, "He that hath my words and keepeth them, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." John 15:26. He says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So, just like the ancient Jewish commentary, the Holy Ghost proceedeth from the Father and from the Son. It's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 8 if you would. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Is that a mistake? The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same thing. The apostle had no problem with that. He just completely changed Christ to God, or God to Christ. Didn't bother him a bit. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, we find Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Who did he lie to? The Holy Ghost. "And to keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So, there you have another exchange. 1 Peter 1:11, talks about the inspiration of the Old Testament prophets. It says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Then the same apostle in 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So who inspired the Scriptures? The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. God did. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Galatians 4:6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of God dwells in us. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son to dwell in us. And we're the temple of the Holy Ghost, which we have of God. There's no confusion here. There's no contradiction here. The Bible is very clear. So, these people who said the doctrine of the Trinity is improbable and unreasonable, therefore no text is to be received as teaching this doctrine if it will, by any possibility, admit of any other construction. They've got a lot of construction to do. And by the way, they've been doing a lot of construction. That's why we get new versions all the time. These God-haters and Christ-haters are working around the clock, not only to make money, but to get rid of the deity of Christ and the triunity of God. So, remember, next time you're talking to one of these people, they are teaching a heresy that came in through a man named Arius. And he was in a debate with another man who I believe, and what seems to be from what we can gather from the conversation, debating about the eternal sonship of the divine nature. And because that is false, he ran to the other extreme, to another false doctrine, to disprove this false doctrine, and they both missed the middle of the road. The eternal sonship of the divine nature is not what the Bible teaches. Okay? The divine nature was the Word, the Logos. It became the Son when it was born in the womb of Mary. A special creation in the womb of Mary produced this thing that should be called the Son of God. And just because it was predicted doesn't mean that the Logos was termed that or named that. So, any questions? Anyone want to add a comment? Something I missed? Right. The Jehovah's Witness want to believe that there's a God and then there's the Son, the created being, and that the Spirit is a force. Well, the Bible always refers to Him as a person. Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And so forth. There's no escaping the fact of the person of the Holy Ghost. The personality. Now, how is it that God is a Spirit? That He has a Spirit, that He sends forth His Spirit. You say, well, because I can't understand it, it must not be true. You're really impressed with your mind. If you could understand God, would He be very impressive? There are very few things that can even come close to helping us describe the triunity of God in things that are three distinct things, but of the same essence, the same substance. We don't have much of anything like that in our natural realm that we can point to. People say, well, the sun and the sunlight and different things, but that falls way short. The fact is, God is a uncreated, eternal being, and He's an infinite being. And for us to try and put Him in a box and explain Him and understand Him is the epitome of arrogance. What you need to do is listen to Him. Just you know, sit down, be quiet, and listen to what the Bible says, and believe what God said about Himself, and let it rest. Let's... So comforting.
So talking about Muslims, the Quran is written where when Allah refers to Himself, it's in first person plural. Now they'll try to confuse you by saying Elohim doesn't mean that in Genesis. It's just a means of the